Wrap up our kind of mini series that we have been doing on the crowns. Tonight we are going to cover the last of those crowns. It is called the Crown of Glory. And so you have everything that I would say in this lesson tonight, so I'm just going to kind of highlight it, skip a little bit, and then we'll get out of here and maybe get home before if we get any really bad weather. 1 Peter chapter number 5. Peter is writing here, and in this particular chapter he's writing, or this particular set of verses, he is writing to people in particular, the elders, which would be pastors or preachers, and he says this, the elders which are among you. It's not just one, it's many, because he's writing to a whole group of different people. And he says, I exhort you, who am also an elder. Peter says, you know what, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, just like you. I'm writing to you, I'm giving you some wisdom, I'm trying to give you some advice. He also says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, talking about himself, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's talking about Christ, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye, talking to the elders, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, over the last few weeks, we have talked about these five crowns, and I've just kind of give you a short review. Number one, we talked about the incorruptible crown. We looked at that from 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. This is a crown that is given to those that are faithful to run the race and that are willing to sacrifice. The Apostle Paul talks about in that chapter that he's willing to discipline himself. He's willing to have a purpose and a goal in life so that he can obtain this incorruptible crown. And then we talked about the crown of righteousness that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6 through verse number 8. This crown is given to those who have lived a good and a righteous life. And if you remember when we talked about that, one of the things that we talked about is living a life that is regret-free. If you live right and do right and make right choices, you're not going to have a whole lot of regrets when you get to the end of your life. But if you do that, you'll receive a crown, and that is the crown of rejoicing. And then number three, we looked at the crown of rejoicing. Some people has entitled this crown the soul winner's crown. That is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And this crown is given to those who are faithfully share the saving grace of God and lead souls to Jesus Christ. If you win someone to Jesus, if you have a habit of witnessing, of sharing the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has a special crown just for you as a reward for doing that. And then last week we looked at the crown of life. We looked at two different passages, Revelation chapter 2, where he talks to the church of Smyrna, and then James 1, verse number 1 through 12. And this crown is given to those who endure trials, hardships, persecutions, and testings, and are faithful throughout the test. Now I believe those four crowns, each one of us can gain those things. The one that we're going to look at tonight, I think, is a very special crown. I'm not dogmatic about it. I don't think you can be dogmatic about this statement. But I believe that this last crown, the crown of glory, is reserved just for pastors and preachers. Now listen to me, like I said, I'm not dogmatic about it. If you are a student of the Word and you say, well, that's not what I really believe, then you're entitled to your opinion and I'm entitled to my opinion. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out who is right. But I do know that in this passage, Peter is talking to other pastors. And in verse number 4, he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye... That means who he's talking to. He's talking to the elders. He's talking to the pastors. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. One of the things in life, before we go on and get into this tonight, but as I said, one of the things in life that I believe that we need to have is a purpose. I've never really been what you would call a goal-oriented person. I've just always tried to do my best, but I'm trying to achieve something with my life. I just don't want to live life. I want to accomplish something in life. But But I gave you a verse here, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 26, where the Apostle Paul writes, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And here's what I believe that Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you know what, I've got a direction in my Christian life. I'm just not trying to live, but I'm going in a certain direction. I have a purpose. I have a goal that I'm trying to achieve. You might say, well, in my Christian life, I have no goals. Before you are four goals that you could set. You could say, you know what, I want to earn that incorruptible crown. And so, you know what, I'm going to build a little discipline into my life. I'm going to build a little sacrifice into my life. And you might say, well, you know what, I want to win that crown of righteousness. Well, that means that you're going to have to live a righteous life. You're going to have to live a right kind of life. And you could go on through those four crowns. So let's go on tonight right quickly to this fourth crown. And it is the crown of glory, or some would say it is called the shepherd's crown. I've said this, that I believe for me personally, and I think Brother Chris would agree with this, but one of the greatest callings and privileges that anyone in life can have is being called by God to be a pastor or to be a preacher. I think about the great men of God in the Bible who were in awe that God would call them to use them to pastor people. One of my favorite passages, and I have a lot of favorite passages if you've listened to me, but Isaiah chapter number 6, where Isaiah is able to see into the heavens, and the Lord said this. He said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? When I was writing this, I was thinking about this, and I don't know why this popped into my head, but I guess because of where I was going, but I could just imagine Isaiah saying, oh, remember, what was that, Welcome Back, Cotter, you'd have to be older, what was his name, he'd say, oh, you know, but I could just picture Isaiah saying, hey, you're looking for somebody, hey, I volunteer, hey, pick me, God is saying, whom can I send, and Isaiah says, hey, I'm the one, here I am, send me, because he knew that it was an awesome responsibility. It was an awesome privilege to be a preacher. In Jeremiah chapter number 1, we know that God is calling Jeremiah to be a pastor or a preacher to the nation of Israel. And we go through that process. And in verse number 9 through verse number 10, he gives Jeremiah his responsibilities, where he says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. You don't have to read the rest of it, but can you imagine just for a few moments that you get to say what God says? You see, that's part of what preaching is. Preaching is you get alone with God and you get into His Word and through the study and through prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ puts a message upon your heart and you can get to stand in front of the people and you get to say, hey, this is what God has given me and this is what God wants you to hear. You get to speak on behalf of God. What an awesome privilege and responsibility. And also you get to yell and holler and scream when nobody else does. But I'm telling you, it's awesome. It is absolutely awesome. Every man in here ought to be praying, God, would you let me be a preacher? You know the old joke, preachers only work 3 hours a week. And so, you know, you can either fight that or you can accept it. And I've always been one of those that just accept it. And I say, man, it is wonderful. And if I don't want to work 3 hours a week, then I have somebody do my other hour or two, and I don't have to work an hour a week. The next two Sunday nights, I'll only have to work 2 hours because we're having graduates and missionaries, and so I'll only have to work 2 hours the next 2 weeks. Isn't that wonderful? But I've always told guys this, it's a wonderful job. If I was you, I'd be at the altar every Sunday begging God to call me to be a preacher. But you know what? I've never seen one of those guys do that. I've told that to hundreds of guys. You know what? If I was you, I'd beg God every day, please let me be a preacher. It's an awesome responsibility and a privilege. When you read the Apostle Paul, you read all the introductions and the greetings into his letters. And one of my favorite greetings is Ephesians 1 and verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? Boy, I've got a wonderful gig. I have a wonderful privilege. I get to preach the word of the living God by the will of God. But you know, there are some drawbacks. Some of you can look at the ministry and look at pastoring and all you see is the good things. But as I have always said, the hard part about the ministry is not standing in a pulpit like this. This is the easy part. The hard things about ministry is things that you will never see or get to experience. I've given you some statistics. We'll skip over the story. You can read it later. But 90% of pastors work more than 46 hours a week. I wish for most of my life that I would have just worked 46 hours. 46 hours a week is almost kind of like a vacation, you know. 80% believe that pastoral ministry affected their families negatively. I can sit here and say I'm one of that 80%. 33% said that being in the ministry was an outright hazard to their families. 75% reported a significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. 50% felt unable to meet the needs of their job. I don't care how wonderful you are, but you're always going to feel inadequate. I have never truly felt adequate standing behind this desk and preaching a message. I always feel like, man, I could have said something different. I could approach something different. Another thing, 90% felt that they were inadequately trained to cope with ministry demands. 70% say they have a lower self-esteem now than when they started out. Because I'm telling you, there's always somebody going to tell you how horrible you are. How inadequate you are. There's always going, I don't care if everybody in the church loves you, there's always going to be one or two that's in it that's going to tell you how wrong you are about things. And if you're not careful, you know what? That's all you think about. 100 people out of 101 people can tell you what a wonderful pastor you are, what a wonderful preacher you are, and that one person can say, you know what, man, I sure hated that, and they give you all that. You're not going to think about the 100. You think about the one. 40% reported a serious conflict with the prisoner at least once a month. 37% confessed having been involved in inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend. Those are some of the negative aspects about pastoring. But you know, in spite of all those things, it is the most wonderful thing that anyone could do in their life. I've already kind of said this in this next paragraph. Let me just kind of phrase what I've written. But we know, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1, Peter tells us exactly who he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bethany. And so he's not writing to one church like the apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and then he wrote to the Galatians, and then he wrote to the Ephesians. Peter is not writing to just one specific group here. He is writing to a bunch of groups. There's a lot of people that are scattered out. And he gives all of these regions of people in Asia Minor. But when he writes chapter number 5, I believe he's writing to many pastors, many preachers that are pastoring churches that are all throughout this region. And in this text, he is going to tell them that their work is not in vain, but God is going to give them a special reward for their efforts, and that is, he's going to give them a crown of glory. But before he does that, he gives them what I think is three very important warnings or three very important things that they need to understand in order to receive that crown of glory. The first one is that they need to feed the flock of God. When you read that, the church does not belong to the pastor. The church belongs to the Lord. And I could give you all of those passages. Matter of fact, Matthew 16 and verse number 18, the Bible says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build," what is that next word? "My church." Jesus is speaking here. He's saying, you know what? The church is mine. It belongs to me. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ephesians 1 and verse number 22, "He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things." And there are many verses throughout the New Testament where it tells us that Jesus owns and he is head of the church. But the responsibility of the pastor is to feed the church. Peter understood this better than most. I want you to turn with me back to this passage. John chapter number 21, please. John chapter number 21. We know that the Lord many times kind of had a play on words. And when he's talking to Peter here at the end of his time here on earth, he asked Peter a very pointed question. Verse number 15 of John 21. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto him, or to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. If you're in a habit of writing in your Bible, you ought to circle that feed my sheep in verse number 16 because it is a different word than what he uses in verse number 15 and verse number 17. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But in verse number 17, and he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse number 15 and verse number 17 stresses the importance of spiritual food. Congregations need to be fed, and their souls need to be fed, and the only nourishment that feeds the soul is the preaching or the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2. Paul is writing Timothy, a young pastor. And what is his encouragement? Preach the word. The word is really important. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27, the apostle Paul here says this, For I have shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so I believe one of the predominant roles of a pastor is to preach and teach the word of God. Peter saying, hey, if you're going to receive the crown of glory, you got to feed the flock. But when you look at the verse number 16 in our King James, it says, feed my sheep, but it's a different word, and it means to tend and care for the flock. Albert Barnes says this, It has the sense of governing, caring for, guiding, protecting, the kind of faithful vigilance which a shepherd uses to guide his flock and to make provisions against their wants and dangers. It may be implied here that the care needed for the young in the church is to instruct them and for those in advanced years both to instruct and to govern them. So when Jesus is talking to Peter, hey, you got to feed my sheep, but also you've got to care for them, you've got to nourish them. All of that is included in feeding the sheep. The second thing is that a pastor needs to lead the flock. Warren Wiersbe, I don't know, everybody know who Warren Wiersbe is? I know, but he died this last week, and so he's a great commentator. He has written a number of books, but here's what he says about this leading the flock. And it's something that's kind of interesting. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary talks about a unique dynamics pastors have to deal with. You will notice that the shepherd is both among and over. And this can create problems if the sheep do not understand. Because he is one of the sheep, the pastor is among the members of the flock. But because he is called to be the leader, the pastor is over the flock. Some people try to emphasize the among relationship and refuse to follow the authority of the shepherd. Others want to put the pastor on a pedestal and make him a super saint who never mixes with people. The effective pastor needs both relationships. He must be among his people so that he can get to know them, their needs and problems, and he needs to be over his people so he can lead them and help them to solve their problems. You understand what he's saying there? Brother Chris is one of us. He is no better than any one of us. He is just one of us, but he is not just among us, but he is also over us because God has placed upon him the authority to lead this congregation, and so he's got to be among us to know us, but he's got to be over us in order to lead us. I believe back in 1 Peter that's what he's saying in the text. In verse number two and verse number three, when he writes there, and then Peter goes on. He gives us some pitfalls of a leader or of a pastor that they must avoid. Number one is being lazy, where it talks about not having to be made to work, but willing to work. Aren't you glad you got a pastor that likes to work? I'm a guy that is, I don't say this boasting or anything, but I just always work. It's funny when we have work days, because we have all of this talent and abilities. All these guys got all these skills, and when it comes to manual labor, that's my job around here. You know, we changed out those bases on those lights, and Joe and Brother Jerry and Aaron and other Brother Jerry was here. They was doing all the tedious stuff. I had the big old sledgehammer in my hand, and I was just tearing up stuff. That's what I do best. I like to do that. But you know, in the world today, especially in Christianity, if you're not careful, guys can get on staff of a church or lead a church, and then they can work maybe 1 or 2 hours. They can find a sermon on the internet or whatever it is, and there's a lot of that goes on. Peter is saying, hey, a pastor should not be lazy. He should not be having to made to work, but he should be willingly working. The second thing is, he should not be motivated by money or pursuing money. And the emphasis there is not on using your position for dishonest gain. When this happened, I brought it up, but you remember what, about a year ago, Jesse Duplantis was trying to raise, I don't know, $30 or $40 million to buy him a new private jet. I think it's what Peter was talking about. Cleflo Dollard, just about a year or two before that, he was trying to raise about $45 million so he could have a private jet. He couldn't fly on a regular jet like you and I. He had to have something special. You look at some of these televangelists today that live in $5, $10, $15 million homes. You can disagree with me, but I think that's using the ministry, that's using position for dishonest gains. And I think that's what Peter is talking about in verse number 2 and verse number 3. And then the third thing that you have to avoid is being domineering and intimidating or overpowering. You can drive people or you can lead people. I'm glad Brother Chris is a leader, not a driver, because I do not respond well to driving. I'm just telling you, I don't. I've been here for 13 years, and one of those reasons is because I'm not driven. He doesn't drive me. You got to do this and you got to do that. I do my thing and he kind of do his thing. And if I need a little talk, if he needs to talk to me every once in a while, he'll give me his old finger. You know, you need to do this or need to do that, and does it in a kind and gentle way. But I'm telling you, I don't respond well to someone who says, you'll do it or else. My rebellious nature kind of flies up in me, and I think, well, we'll see what or else looks like, amen, you know. But all of us, if you've been around church and Christianity for a long time, you've all seen pastors. I mean, you're going to do it this way, and you're going to do it my way. And can I tell you, early on in my ministry, when I was full of passion and vim and vigor, that's the way it was. I was the pastor, and we were going to grow, and we were going to do it. And if you didn't like it, right there was the door, and you could walk out. I've made that statement many times when I was a young guy. But God matured me, and as I got older, that's why he says not a novice. Not a novice, because when you're young, you make some dumb mistakes, don't you? He says lead the flock. And then the third thing is, and which I think is an important one, as pastors, we need to be example to the flock. The ideal is being someone that others can pattern your life after. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, you know what, I want you to follow me. I've given you a couple examples of that. Philippians 3 and verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also as ye have us for an example. Paul was saying, you know what, hey, follow me. Verse Thessalonians 1 and verse number 6, as ye have become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And there are other passages where the Apostle Paul says, hey, follow me, follow our examples. Pastors should live in a manner that causes people to rise to a higher standard of living. The standard that we should most look like is the standard that Christ sets for us. I've given you an example, Charles Barkley. Many of you, who knows? Does everybody know who Charles Barkley is? Basketball player. He is my age. When I was in my early 20s, he was in the heyday of the NBA. He was always fighting and cussing, and he was always into trouble. He was always a rebellious type of player. If there was trouble in the NBA, you can write it down. Charles Barkley was a part of it. And it kind of got to be a difficult thing. And so I believe it was Nike that made a commercial, and he came out and he said, you know what, I am no role model for your kids. But you know what, the reality of it was that he was. Because I've known several people. They looked up to Charles Barkley. They wanted to be just like him in causing chaos and all kinds of those things. You can say, hey, I don't want to be a role model, but because of the position he was in, he was. And unfortunately, when you teach a Sunday school class, when you pastor a church, when you're a deacon, when you're a trustee, or whatever office that you hold in the church, I'm telling you, you people look up to you. You set an example. And Peter was writing to these elders and saying, you know what? You need to be an example to the people. I want to read this last paragraph that I've written because I don't want to skip anything that I've said. I've said I've known and been friends to many pastors in my life. I've got many, many friends. And there are many pastors that I count as dear friends. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. The pastor that made the biggest impact on my life was my pastor when I was a kid. His name was Ed Bigham. He was not a dynamic preacher. People would not travel great distances to hear him preach. We didn't have a big church most of the time, only there was about 100 or less, and most of the time it was less than 100. But he taught me to love the Bible and to love the church. The Bible was always the centerpiece of his preaching. He taught me to trust God no matter what. And there were many times that the church was having financial trouble, and I can tell you how many times his answer to tough times was to give money to missionaries and help those who were struggling. And I have to be honest with you, I never understood that as a kid because that was just his philosophy. Hey, the church going through a tough time, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take on a new missionary. And I thought, how can you give out money when you need money? But that's just the way that he lived his life. I've said this, I've watched him give thousands of dollars to missions when it seemed he didn't have the resources to do so. I watched him for years struggle with severe migraine headaches. One of the saddest times that I felt so sorry for him. He had been struggling with these migraines really for several years, and they had really got to a head. And leading up to Easter, he hadn't been able to preach for a couple of weeks, and I believe that was his son was with us at that time, Dale, and he so wanted to preach on an Easter Sunday morning. And he came down that early morning with a migraine, but he came to church anyway, and he was going to do his best to preach. And we had a house that was filled that day, and he got up and read the text, and he said, I can't do it. I'm sorry. My heart went out to him because he was someone that wanted to serve the Lord. But I watched him go through that over a series of years. But here's the thing that made an impression to me. He never used it as an excuse or complained. He served with courage, and he just trusted God. I'll never forget how patient he was with me when I was just an arrogant and a rebellious teenager. But he never failed to tell me the truth about my actions. He allowed me to serve in the church as I became older and encouraged me to fully surrender my life to the Lord. He was there for almost every important event in my life that took place. I watched God bless him financially later in life, and he took that blessing not for himself, but he used it to help it with others. He bought some land just outside of Winters, Texas that was loaded with oil wells. He'd get thousands of dollars a week in oil royalties later in life. God just really blessed him in his late life. But here's the thing. I watched him in his later years pastor a small church in Bradshaw, Texas, which I don't know if there's 10 people in that little town. Not for himself and not because he had to, because there was a little church that didn't have anybody that would come and pastor it. And Brother Ed Bigham, until the day he died almost, was still pastor of that church. I watched him in his, and here's the thing. A few years ago, I got word that he had passed away, and I drove to that little country church in Bradshaw, Texas, and I said goodbyes. As I sat in that church, I was filled with joy that God allowed such a great man in my life. And as I walked by that casket that day, there wasn't a great number of people, probably less than 50 people that was at that funeral. I looked at Brother Ed Bigham, and I knew that he had finished his race with joy, and I knew that he would hear those words, well done, from our Heavenly Father, and I knew that he would receive the crown of glory. You know what I want for my life? I want that. I want to know that what I've done for the last 25 or 30 years, that it made an impact in somebody's life. And I want to know when I get to heaven that one of the things that I'll hear is, well done, here's the crown of glory. If you have a preacher in your life of the past that really made an impact in your life and he's still alive, you know what, you ought to get on the phone and just say, hey, I just want to tell you thank you and I love you and I appreciate you. And I want you to know that you're lucky that you have a pastor that meets all of these qualifications. And he's making an impact not only in our lives, but he's making an impact in our society. And I want you to know, I believe this with all my heart, not because I have to say this and not because he said that, but I believe that he too will hear those words, well done. Here is your crown of glory. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight. And Lord, we're so thankful for your word. You give us so much to look forward to. And God, we are thankful for our shepherd. We're thankful for our pastor, and we're thankful for our preacher, Heavenly Father, that feeds us the Word of God, that doesn't drive us, but he leads us with patience and with kindness and with generosity, Heavenly Father. And he is an example. He's someone that we can all look up to. He's someone that we can pattern our life after. And God, I do thank you for Brother Bigham in my life. When I was just young, he loved me and he cared for me. When I was probably very, very obnoxious. And God, I thank you for his influence. And Lord, I know that there are many people here that maybe in their young lives there was a pastor or a preacher that loved them enough to invest in their lives. And God, I pray that you would just bless them for that. God, we thank you for all the things that you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us? We always kind of give an invitation.